I like lots of things going on at once. So I hope that's of help to you. But if you're had a stressful week and you just don't want to fill out any more forms, just sit back and enjoy. We're actually today closing out a series. We're finishing up a 7-part series called Christian. Not a clever title of a series by any stretch, but today what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to go to the beginning and quickly catch you up and then land this plane and send us out, hopefully different in a view of how we live our lives, especially if you call yourself a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, or you're still kind of trying to figure some stuff out, this is a great, great day to be here. And you say, wow, we're at part 7. I've missed so much. This is a terrible week to be here. No, this is a great week to be here because we're going to cover a lot of content. I'm going to kind of capsulize some things. And then we're going to really put a bottom line and see how we can really live this out. Hopefully, you'll hear something today that will give you a renewed interest. Some of you may have been kind of disenfranchised or disconnected from God, from church, whatever it might be. Hopefully, something you hear today will give you a renewed interest and a renewed hope. In fact, that there is a God who loves you. And he loves you so much that he's invited you to call him Heavenly Father. And he did that when he sent his Son, the Son of God, God in the flesh, as a Savior who loves you. He came to this earth, and he actually died and was buried, and he rose to pay for your sins, for my sins. Not just so you could be a better person. That wasn't his purpose, but so that you could have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. And we started this series by saying that Christians and Christianity, it's, if I could put this in a kind of a marketing term, we've really kind of have a branding problem. If we pay attention to what the world and what culture is saying about the church and Christianity and the summary, it's a bit like this. And I'm reading this from the first part of our series, I think week 1 or 2. But here was the popular definition. Some of you will remember this. But here, just see if this isn't a popular definition. Popular definition is that Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think that they are the only ones going to heaven and that secretly relish the fact that everybody else is going to hell. Do you have friends that feel that way? I'll read that again, okay? But I've had friends who almost have said almost this exact thing. Christians are a bunch of judgmental, homophobic moralists who think that they're the only ones going to heaven and they secretly relish the fact that everybody else is going to hell. They kind of like it, you know, and they get that on TV from some preachers like, wow, they seem way too happy that the world's going to hell. We saw that in the first week. The second week, we talked about author Anne Rice and used her as an illustration, really. And we listened, and she's a famous author. She grew up in the Catholic Church. Then she kind of got connected with God, got disconnected, got reconnected, and really felt like, wow, this is it. And then just in recent years decided, forget it. I'm out of here. I want to disconnect. Not from Jesus, she said, but just from the whole Christianity church thing, because she said the whole group was a bunch of quarrelsome, hostile, and then we love this word, remember? Disputatious. I love that. Have you guys been working that into your vocabulary? I've been using that when I can. I kind of like it. We're a bunch of quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. That's what Anne Rice said. That's some Christians' reputation. There may be some of you who, maybe you hear that. Maybe some of you hear your guest and you think, finally, somebody understands the way I view church and Christians. You know, that sounds like right spot on. Or worse, you know, that's what I've experienced in my life. I've experienced Christianity or experienced Christians in my life who seem to be that way, you know, disputatious group. Or at least the judgmental and, wow, we're, you know, you should go to heaven, but, if you're going to go to hell, yeah, go ahead. And some Christians come across that way. But what we also found in our quote-unquote branding problem with Christianity is we realized that this word, there's a terminology problem with all of this. That we're known as Christians, and we call ourselves Christians, and that's not a bad term. Let me just say that right off the bat. But maybe your whole life you've talked about being a Christian, or somebody's invited you to become a Christian, or you prayed to become a Christian, or whatever. And we discovered that in those early weeks of our series that term only appears 3 times in the whole Bible. Okay? That's your first little blank if you guys are wondering, is he going to Use that. All right. Three times in the whole entire Bible, in the New Testament, it's not nowhere in the Old Testament, but three times in the whole Bible in the New Testament, the thing that we also saw about the word Christian is that while we use it endearingly, the term was actually a derogatory term that non-Jesus followers used to describe Jesus followers. So it was not, when you were called a Christian, that was not being politically correct. It was a derogatory term. And then, consequently, that term Christian, as we look at the Bible, isn't defined anywhere in the Bible. We can't find, here's what a Christian is. A Christian, this is, they were called Christians, and here's what a Christian means. We can't find any definition for what a Christian is. You also then, consequently, and we see this in our society, in our world, is that consequently, you can call yourself a Christian and do and believe just about anything you want. There are Christians on both sides of every issue. There's Christians on both sides of political issues, social issues, even moral issues. There's people on different sides. I literally had a family, this is several months ago, maybe a year ago, walk in. They said, how do you feel about this? You know, how do you define marriage? And they said, we worked in a church and we were youth leaders and whatever, and how would you define biblical marriage? And I said, well, biblically, and I told them, and they said, okay, well, thank you. We had a great time, but we won't be back. Call themselves Christians on both sides of all these kinds of issues. Christians vote against each other. And so no wonder we have this branding problem. You know, no wonder, you know, this word Christian kind of throws people off. The term isn't even defined for us. So consequently, we've defined it, people have, in any way that they want. But as we open up the pages of the Gospels, we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the accounts of Jesus' life, we discovered that Jesus didn't call his followers Christians, did he? He didn't call them Christians. Jesus referred to his followers as what? Disciples. You've been listening. As disciples. And this term is very, very clear. It's very narrowly defined. And can I put a little plug in? I know every year that History Channel does some obnoxious thing about the Bible. And I've got to tell you, I've never heard so much, if any of you have watched it, I've never heard so much lack of good scholarly work in all my life. Some of you watch that and go, one girl with a British accent says, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they never even met Jesus. Secular history, you know, confronts that. Doesn't anybody with a British accent, you want to believe them, though, don't you? They just make things classier. I don't know what it is. I should preach with a British accent. You'd believe more of what I say. But don't let that throw you. The Bible is so clear and, you know, and so it's all right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Gospels. Of course, we've been talking about John in recent days. We know he even said, hey, I was an eyewitness. I was there. And I was blown away. So Jesus referred to them as disciples. Now, warning, warning, warning. Danger, Will Robinson. If you decide to go with this term. Wow, that just dated myself, huh? Kids are going, who is that? If you decide to use that term to describe you, yourself, if you say, okay, I'm going to be a disciple, and you decide to live your life, what you are to believe, what you're to do, and especially that's going to change every way you live. That's going to change how you treat other people. Because it's so clear. Being a disciple, that term is so clearly defined. There is no confusion over that. When you ask somebody, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, what do you say? You imitate Jesus. You ask yourself, okay, in this situation, what would Jesus do? What would he say? How would he act? I mean, it's very narrow. It's very, very clear. So if you decide to go with this term over Christian, there is no doubt about it, how you are to live your life, what you're to believe, what you're to do, and especially how you're to treat people. When Jesus gathered his handful of followers at the very end, right before he was going to go back to heaven, after he taught them and he told them parables and he preached the sermons, performed the miracles, after they had been with him for 3 years, he gathered his closest followers, gathered his disciples together in a room, and they shared their last Passover together. And he began saying, okay, guys, this is it. This is the last time I have an opportunity to say anything to you. And he summarized kind of a draw the bottom line, and it's kind of like if you don't remember anything else, You need to remember this. In John 13, 35, he said this. He said, I'm going to be gone, but I want you to reflect me. He said, by this thing, this act, this character, this will everyone know that you are my disciples. Now, there's our word. Followers, we're learners. Those who have signed on with me. By this one thing, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. In other words, I want people to say, wow, look at the way they treat each other. They must be Jesus followers. Not look at what they believe. Look at their theology. Look what they do on Sunday mornings. Look at, you know, they're always so faithful. They attend every week. Jesus, I want people to identify, describe you as a follower of me based on one thing and one thing only, and that's the way you treat each other and ultimately the way you treat other people as well. One day Jesus was teaching and some people came to him and had somewhat of a trick question. They were always trying to trick Jesus with questions. You know, and that's not really a smart thing to do, you know, when you've got an all-knowing God, you're trying to trick him. That never went well for them. And sometimes Jesus wouldn't even answer their questions because he knew the intent of the question. He could read their hearts, and this was no exception. But on this particular occasion, I want to share with you, they said to Jesus, what is the greatest of all the laws, of all the commandments? What is the greatest commandment? This wasn't them seeking out of their heart, understand. This wasn't them saying, wow, Jesus, we really want to know the essence of who God is and how we can relate to you. No, they were trying to trick him. They had an answer, in fact, in their minds. Because of the tradition of the elders, they already had an idea and they already had really their own answer. They had an answer for the question. And they wanted to know, how would Jesus answer the question? What's the greatest? What's the most important law? And there's over 600, as we said, it was over 600 different laws from the Old Testament. Some have identified 613. And so, Jesus, what's the most important law? Now, some of you remember how Jesus answered that. And we see this in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 37. He says, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But then, before they could raise their hands to ask another question, he said, and the second is, and they're going, wait, we just asked for one. We don't want two, we just want one. But he says, yeah, but I have to give you two. They work together. They are connected. I've got to give you two. And the second's like it, which means the second is as important. It goes together with the first one. So don't try to pull these two together. Here's the Son of God giving scripture. What's the greatest? This one and the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Before they could raise their hands and ask another question, Jesus said something of such extraordinary significance. I don't know how we've missed it. And I've got to tell you, when I look at it, love God and love my neighbor, in my mind, in my humanness, I see a lot of difference between that. Don't you? Jesus didn't even answer the question with just that first command. He says, these two, they lock together. In fact, 25 years later, the Apostle Paul would come back around this idea and he'd write specifically about what Jesus said next. 40 years later, the Apostle John would come back and write specifically about what Jesus said next. Somewhere along the way, Jesus' followers, all of us included, we've lost sight of this. And we've read it, and we're familiar with what it says, perhaps some of us. But listen to this. Jesus says this. All the law and the prophets, so what? So all the law, all 613, that includes the Ten Commandments and then all the additional ones. We talked about that last week. Remember, they made up laws to be able to, you know, the law to help you with the obey the other law, you know. You know, so we've got the thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, you know, don't do those things, and thou shalt do those other things. You know, obey your parents and all those things. Then all the things that will be added later by the teachers, all of the things in the New Testament that would be added. You know, do your work as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you know, submit to your husbands. Well, all the New Testament teaching, all that. Jesus said, start from the beginning, the law, the prophets, everything, commandments. Take all of that teaching. And he said, all those exhortations that we have, you know, I preach a lot from things, encouraging us, all those instructions, all of that hangs on these two commandments. I mean, do you know what that means? It means that every time we pick up our Bibles, every time we teach a lesson, every time we're struggling with what to do in a situation, what does the Bible say about this? I have people ask me, Pastor, what does the Bible say about this? What should I do about this? Is there a Bible verse that talks about this situation and everything? What does it talk about marriage? What does it talk about parenting? What does it talk about how I should relate with my spouse and raising kids and about ethics and morality and my work and finances and all these things? And every time we pick up the scripture to find a law or a command or to find a thou shalt or thou shalt not, the scripture's full of all kinds of things that instruct us and teach us. It all encapsulates all of that in those commands. And Jesus said to make sure of a couple of things in that passage that I don't want you to miss. The first thing that Jesus said is, when you look at all the scripture, when you look at all of that, all of scripture, all of that, look, all scripture, that's, use it with through the filter of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You use it through the filter of loving God and loving others, your neighbor as yourself. That's the filter. We read the Bible with that filter. He also makes it very, very clear, and we'll address this in a little bit. But he said, don't you dare use my law to unnecessarily hurt and disenfranchise people. Don't use my word to hurt people. Unnecessarily. I remember the first time I heard the Bible as a kid, it was like very convicting. I didn't like that feeling at all. But that pastor was being very loving when he shared that with me. So unnecessarily, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Because all the law, all the prophets they're filtered through this single, twofold command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so last week I brought this into this big idea, this big question that we have to ask ourselves as we live this out. And that's, in fact, I really need even to tell you to go out and live it. I just kind of said, consider it. Because this is huge. This is a life changer. The big question is when we look at those scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, what does love require of me? Loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving my neighbor as myself. So I have to get up every morning and go, okay, today, what does love require of me? This is a game changer. If you grew up in church like I did, this is a game changer. Why? Because from my background, it was all about what you believe. Make sure you have your beliefs right, your theology right, and so forth. And I'm not trying to downplay what we believe in theology, by the way. I'm trying to elevate the fact that, we spend so much. And here's our inclination, okay? This is our inclination. It's an inclination not just of Christians, but of religious people in general. Is to look at the commands and to forget the intent of the commander. See? Sometimes in history people will say, well, what did the forefathers intend when they wrote this in the Constitution? And I love that question in history. But I love it even more when I say, what was God saying? Or even when I'm prayerfully saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? How do I live this? See, what is the intent of the commander? And my inclination is just to pick up my Bible and says, you ought to, you have to, and look at what it says right here. And here's four things, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now go out there and you better straighten up. And Jesus says that before you get there, you've got to ask this question. What does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? What does that look like? He tells a parable. That's primary. What does love require of you? What does love require of me? And even if you're not ready to step into this yet, if you are a Jesus follower, if you're somebody who has received Christ as your Savior, if you're someone who would say, to the best of my ability, I want to take the commands of Scripture, I want to live those out, I want to take it seriously, then you owe it to yourself. In every single relationship, in your work situations, every single conversation, every single conflict, every single decision, to pause and at least ask that question. If I were to step into this realm that Jesus has invited me to, walking with him, what would love require of me? Now, I want to, in the next few minutes, to the best of my ability, try to explain how, when Jesus shared this, how miraculously brilliant this is. How amazing this was as Jesus gave this to us. Here he has a handful of followers. He had no influence. He had no leverage. And I'm talking about politically and so forth. I mean, right? You didn't see him on the front of the magazines in those days. He's living in sort of the armpit of the Roman Empire. And certainly none of the Romans care. They don't care. They're not paying attention. And he could have said anything. He had a lot of scripture he could have quoted. He had a lot of scripture he could have said and invented, in a sense. He could have spoken. And yet what he gave to them was the message God gave to him as he began what would eventually become the church. And again, there's so many things Jesus could have said. But he says, by this all men will know that you're my follower if. Think about it. Well, think about how we would do that today. People will know that you're my follower if, you know, you believe this and this and this. There's a bunch of wonderful things that perhaps we'd want to fill in that blank. But the brilliance of this statement is actually how we can see this happen even in our own lives and our own experience. Now, I don't use my experience to interpret scripture. But when our experience really is resonated in what Jesus is saying, I think that that is really a wonderful thing. For example, in your life, you think back over the people who've really influenced you, those who've really made a difference in your life, those who have affected maybe in your adulthood, okay? And some of you are younger, and some people influencing now. There's two categories, general categories of people who have really, really influenced you and really, really influenced your future, maybe your personality and your, you know, a lot of things. Two categories of people. Could have been a mother, could have been a father, you know, it could have been a husband or wife or whatever. Could be a lot of things. There's two categories that have set you up to be able to relate to people successfully or set you up in such a way that you'll struggle. And the interesting thing is this. These two categories of people did not influence you deeply because of what they believed. It wasn't because of their theology. It wasn't because of what they believed. Or even whether or not they were Christians or whether they were religious or church people at all. Now you're thinking, wow. These two categories of people had much more to do with who you are today and who are those people. Those who have hurt you and those who have loved you. Those who hurt you deeply and those who loved you profoundly. When you find yourself in counseling because you bump up against something you just can't get through and don't let that freak you. I've been to counselors. They help a lot. It's kind of nice having somebody outside being able to look, you know, and say, hey, you know. But when you bump up against something, you know what a good counselor does? A good counselor takes you right there. Who's hurt you deeply? Who has loved you profoundly? And this is, I'm not talking psychology here. Okay, I'm not talking New Age stuff. I'm just talking about this foundational. I'm not Freudian, okay? You know, he wanted you to blame everybody. You know, oh, your mom dropped you on your head when you were a baby, and that's why you are a mass murderer. Okay? That's not scriptural, but it's also not practical. All right? But here's what I want us to see. And you see, what did Jesus say? Don't forget what Jesus just told us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. People will know your disciples how? By how you love one another. Many of us, many in our culture, many in our country have been hurt deeply by people with accurate theology. They've been hurt deeply by people who believed the right things. They were hurt deeply by people who never missed a Sunday. Who, you know, they were deeply hurt by people who could tell you a chapter and verse in the Bible and tell you how to interpret it, maybe even in the Greek, right? You were hurt deeply by people who from the outside looked fine. You know, upstanding citizens and the whole bit. But behind the scenes, just look, you know, they just took the life out of you. Destroyed your soul. I'm talking to some of you here. Set you up for an adult experience that's been so painful and so difficult. And you even know some people who can't even walk in a church door anymore because they say, I was hurt so deeply. And some of you would just, you know, there's people, maybe some of you sitting here would say, I feel like I kind of have to limp through life now. I'm constantly trying to compensate. Not for somebody's theology. Not for whether or not my parents were Christians or believed the Bible, but because how I was hurt so deeply. See? Come on. Hey, in prison, there's pastors, there's priests with impeccable theology who have hurt children and hurt marriages. The children of our adults today, and they're impacted not by the man's theology, right? But by the way that man treated them. On the flip side, some of you have moved into adulthood with extraordinary self-esteem, with a wonderful outlook on life, with a wonderful potential. Why? Because somebody loved you. I come from a family. Sometimes I have to really remind myself, because I come from a family where I felt unconditional love. You know, I was loved. And you know, some of you come from a situation like that. Maybe you say, well, you know what? I didn't even come from a Christian family, but I felt that love. And maybe they didn't have a sophisticated theology, and maybe they couldn't find the chapters and the verses exactly, and maybe they couldn't tell all the stories, and maybe they hadn't been consistent in going to church and so forth. But they gave you something that sets you up for, that goes far beyond theology and belief. They loved you. May have been a parent, may have been a coach, may have been a principal, a teacher, maybe somebody who just came along in a small group, maybe it was somebody, you know, in your 20s who just kind of came alongside you and just showed you love, cared for you, helped you, poured into you. And for the first time in your life, you experienced perhaps unconditional love. And when you tell your story, you tell a story of hurt and you tell a story of love, all of us. And you can think back. I don't want you to dwell on that, but you can think back on people who've hurt you and people who've loved you. And you tell a story about individuals, and it's again, you don't tell the story about what they believed, what their theology was. Oh, you might make reference. I can't believe it. That person was a youth worker. That person was my Sunday school teacher. That person called themselves a Christian. You may do that. But beyond that, really, beyond church, you know, attendance, you know, you felt something and experienced something with them that spoke directly to your soul. And now you relate as a parent, as a spouse, as a leader, for the doses of those two things you've received. So let me put it this way, in a sense, okay? And I'm not talking about how eternally what we trust in, who we love, makes a difference. But in many ways, the way that you've been treated has more to do with who you are than what you believe. And I don't mean about that in Christ. But I'm talking about relating to what Jesus said to these disciples. They'll know you're a Christian. They'll know you're my follower by how you treat each other, by your love for them. This is why Jesus said this, so extraordinarily profound and important, that those of us who say that we're followers of this, we've got to get this. We have to get this. This is our greatest leverage. This is our greatest opportunity. But somewhere along the way, there was a shift that happened. Somewhere along the way, and it's no mystery how it happened or when it happened, there was a shift from behave to believe. When Jesus launched his movement, can we say, then that, you know, church first, the church was first started, it was all about how you love. Over time, it became all about what you believe. If we'd simply do what Jesus did instead of arguing about what he said, the world would change. Maybe it's because I'm in a world of pastors and I see sometimes, you know, emails I get, whatever, and it's like you would be, I was going to say amazed, but really disappointed at what you'll see pastors arguing about. They're not arguing about the inerrancy of Scripture. They're not arguing, is Jesus the Son of God? It's little picky, stupid stuff, and I'm thinking, are you guys serious? I know of an organization spent hundreds of thousands of dollars sending out media, print, video. And when I got this packet, I immediately called him. I said, how many of these did you send out defending the King James Version of the Bible? Now, I love the King James Version of the Bible. That's where I've memorized most of my verses. But that's probably switching now. But I got no problem with the King James Version. I mean, it's a 1611. I mean, it's, you know, it's Elizabethan English. But, wow, to spend hundreds and thousands. And I wrote him a letter. I said, you know what? I would have loved to have seen you take that money and help mission effort. There's people lost and dying without even having heard the story of Jesus, and you're worrying about whether they have it in Elizabethan English or not? Well, that was a little rant. That was not in my notes. But that's what I want to see. That was from, you know, how are we acting? How are we living our lives, crying out loud, from what we believe? And I'm not talking about, again, fundamental, you know, areas of Scripture that are vitally important. I don't see a lot of people arguing about some of those things, you know. Here's what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, a new commandment I give you, believe correctly. Could have, you know. Jesus wants us to believe correctly, by the way. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have the right theology. God wants us to believe the right things, but, I mean, do you know how much time and energy and publishing has been spent around the, you know, with people who say they're following Jesus, arguing about just, what it exactly Jesus meant by this little statement? And, you know, we spend, you know, all this money and time. In the beginning, it wasn't that way. What I mean by that was it was simple. It was love one another. It was constantly going back to that question, what does love require of me? It's brilliant because we see over and over in Scripture, Jesus knew the heart of people. Every time Jesus interacted with somebody, what's so great about it is Jesus interacted with them based on their story. We've all had this experience. We've all had this experience. There's somebody who irritates you, somebody you don't like, somebody that just gets on your nerves, and you just, you know, try to avoid them. And then you hear their story, and everything changes. Right? I've had that happen. Why is that person so annoying? Why do they give them again? When I work with them, they're cubicle over, and I just try to avoid them. I don't even like to see them walking out. And then you hear their story. I had a student when I was teaching who treated me like garbage for a whole semester. And I thought, you know, Christian school. And I just thought, what is this guy's problem? And it really was a wedge between us. And I was always pleasant to him because I was a teacher. Then I found out, he came to me at the end. He goes, Mr. Clift, I want to apologize. I know I've treated you terrible. And I haven't been respectful to you. He says, but all through this semester, my parents have been going through a very ugly divorce. And you were just a safe person to take it out on because I knew you'd just keep loving me anyway. Became one of my favorite students. Oh, there wasn't much year left, but I now knew his story, see? And some of you have had things like that where they just hearing the story. And you know what? When Jesus would interact with people, guess what? He knew their story. And that's why sometimes we're kind of baffled a little bit because we see him interacting with somebody. We say, you know, here's this rich guy who comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, go sell everything you have and then come follow me. And then we see another rich guy come and he goes, hey, you're really, really close. And we're thinking, why didn't you tell him to go sell everything? You told this guy to go sell. And you know why? Because Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew their story. See? Jesus knew where they were coming from. And that's the way for each one of us. You say, how come Jesus doesn't treat me like he treated, you know, that, you know, how come that, I see that person that won the lottery and he probably doesn't even love Jesus and I love Jesus. How come, you know why? God sees our intent. He knows our story. He knows our hearts. He knows just what we need. When I'm sharing with people or even counseling with people, I don't have some set of verses that I pull out and go, okay, this is what I do for counseling, you know. No, why? Because everybody's got a different story and you're too valuable for us to just to, you know, God never treats us like a cookie cutter, does he? Look at their story and a question. I say, in light of who I am, in light of who they are, in light of what they've been through, you know, what really, you know, what does love require of me based upon what the situation is here and their story, see? I mean, can you imagine what would happen in our families, what would happen in our community, what would happen in our world, you know? If all of those who named the name of Jesus and said, we're Jesus followers, not just nominally Christian. We're not just, don't put the Christian tag on. We're really trying to follow what Jesus said. Can you imagine if we just put down our weapons and all of our objections and theological peculiarities and we decided, you know what, for a week, for a month, for a year, wow, that'd be incredible, I'm simply going to ask the question, what does love require of me? Because if you'd like to see someone change, maybe influence their future, basically you have two choices. You have two options. If you really want to impact somebody's future, you can either hurt them deeply or love them profoundly. It's not what you believe. What you believe is important, but it's how you treat them. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. You are my followers, how you treat each other. Now, I want to give you three statements that, taking it from the realm of what does love require of me? Great question. We want to live this out. If you attend Hillside, you know that this is really what we talk about all the time, right? I mean, every message you could probably put, is this about loving God or about loving each other? And it's usually combined. You know, so now, nuts, you know my secret. There it is. but I'm trying to follow that because that's what Jesus said. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I hope every single Sunday you walk out, whether you are a Christ follower or whether you are a church person or whatnot, I hope that you'll walk out and go, you know what, I'm a little closer. Or he made me think, you know, just draw you a little bit. But the question I want to ask is, so whenever time we open up the scripture and we read an Old Testament narrative or what Jesus says or what the Apostle Paul teaches, we're asking ourselves this question, you know, how do we live this out? So I want to take it out of the realm of the purely theoretical, what does love require of me? And I want to give you some statements. Now, the belief part, you saw that already on the screen before you, and because you have it. Believe is easy. Believe is easy, right? That's easy. I can believe stuff. I mean, I've literally seen people go, oh, I'm not sure. Yeah, okay. I'm looking at all these religions. I'll believe that. I've seen people just pick one. That's much, much easier than really putting your trust, putting your life, following Jesus with all your heart, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a different deal. That is a behave issue, and that can change our whole worldview, can it? I mean, our whole worldview has to change in order to do that. So let's look at some statements. How in the world do I live this out? Now, if you're thinking, I mean, you think three things, you've got this all down to three things. No, there's probably 100 things, but I'm going to give you three. And I tried to make them general enough, but also very livable and practical enough that you can take your life at home, at work, at school, you know, and run kind of this as a grid. Three statements. Number one, don't do anything that will hurt you. What does love require of you? Love requires of you that you don't do anything that hurts you. That sounds very selfish. Some of you are going, that is your favorite point you've ever made in all of your messages. Don't hurt me. Follow me now. Why would I say something like that? Why would I say that? Do you know why I say that? Because your Heavenly Father loves you, and you can't do anything to you that doesn't hurt him. Any more than my girls, my daughters, could do something that hurt them that wouldn't hurt me. The most painful things in my life have been things where they've been hurt. See? My girls can't hurt themselves without hurting me. Why? Because I love them. And do you know what love requires of you? Love requires that you never make a moral decision, an ethical decision, a relational decision, sexual decision, professional decision that hurts you. Because when you hurt you, you hurt the one who loves you and others who love you as well. The one who loves you the most and the ones who love you the most. You say, well, that's just between me and me, you know. No, it's not. It's not just between you and you because you're loved. It's not just your life, not just your world, not just your relationships. It's not just your profession. It's not just your reputation. Why? Because you've got people who love you. You know, your Heavenly Father loves you, and love requires that you respond to his love by taking care of you. And I'm not, again, this isn't about selfishness, but because he loves you. What does love require of you? It also requires, number two, it requires that you don't do anything that will hurt someone else. Now, let me just say this. I'm not talking about the military. I'm not talking about police work, all right? The Bible's actually very, very clear about that. The New Testament's very, very clear about that, about law enforcement and so forth and military. So the New Testament's very, very clear. I'm talking about your interpersonal relationships that you just decide, regardless of how I see the world, regardless of how, you know, how I view my Christianity, regardless of, you know, where I feel like I am in my maturity or whatever. I'm just not going to say or do anything that hurts another person. And here's why. Because every person that you come eyeball to eyeball with at work, at school, in your neighborhood, your Heavenly Father sent His Son to die for them. Friend or enemy, the people who hate you, the people who have hurt you the most are people for whom Christ died. And this is hard to hear for some people, but God loves them every bit as much as He loves you. I don't always like that. I kind of think God loves me and He tolerates other people, you know. I realize this is tricky, you know. In fact, we talk about this as much as we talk about anything here because it involves confrontation. It involves confession. And confrontation and confession hurt. But sometimes the loving the way you need to love is still hurtful. It's like taking out a scalpel, not taking out a knife. In our relationships, sometimes we have to say the hard thing. Sometimes we have to confess and say, I blew it. I messed up. And that's going to hurt somebody. Okay? Or, hey, I need to confront you. I see this. You've offended me. You've hurt me in your life. You say, well, that's going to hurt somebody. But I'm saying the difference is the difference between taking out a scalpel and taking out a knife. See? What does love require of me? And sometimes love requires of you to say things that are hard to hear. That you just decide once and for all, the filter through which my words will come and the filter through which my actions will come, I'm not going to do anything to hurt, to betray, to deceive, to tempt, to abuse or to hurt another person. And love requires of you also, number three, don't be mastered by anything. Do you know why? Why would I say don't be mastered by anything? Some of you already have the answer, but I want to get, first of all, very personal. Whenever you're mastered by something, it will keep you from loving someone. Whenever you are mastered by something, it will keep you from loving someone. No one should have to compete with your alcohol. No one should have to compete with your porn. No one should have to compete with your prescription drug addiction. No one should have to compete with your anger. No one should have to compete with your temper. No one should have to compete with anything that masters you. No one should have to compete with that. And anytime we allow something to master us, it keeps us from loving someone. That someone may be God. And that's why we need to refuse to be mastered by anything because God is your master. You knew that one was coming. Do you know what love requires of you? Love requires that you get rid of anything in your life that competes with God's lordship, Christ's lordship in your life. Anything. Because you can't love as long as you're mastered. So don't do anything that hurts you. Don't do anything that hurts other people, someone else, and be mastered by nothing except God. Now that sounds really easy. Boy, that was like, okay, three easy statements, but it isn't. That is not easy for me to stand up in front of you and say, you know why? Because I have violated all three of those. All three of those I've violated. Times when I did not, when I did hurt myself. Times when I did hurt other people. Times when I have been mastered by something. Now, here's our tendency. We're hearing this message and we're going, some of you, you're thinking of other people. Or you're thinking, wow, am I glad my husband's here to hear this. Or boy, when I get home, I'm going to call my son in college and make him go online and listen to this a couple of times. And let me just say, isn't that the perspective that's caused us to be hurt the most by people who claim to be Christians? let's just start. I want to start with me, you know. What if we just decided we'll let God take care of that, and ask God, what are you saying about me? And we decided, you know, I'm not going to hurt me. And whatever it takes to get to a place where I'm not going to hurt me any longer, I'm going to go there. Again, you notice I'm not saying getting out of a box. I'm not talking about taking steps of faith. I'm not talking about being uncomfortable. Every Sunday, it's my job to help you feel uncomfortable. I've already made you feel uncomfortable today. I've made me feel uncomfortable. I don't like this series. A lot of this has come just from my own struggles and processing this. And but we take out a scalpel. We don't take out a knife. It's going to be painful. This is going to, but let me tell you, it's going to lead to healing. I may have to confront some people because I have not loved them. I've let them get by with things. Some of you may have family members. You may have children. You may have, you know, a spouse. You say, I haven't been loving them because I've been letting them get away with stuff. And that's painful and it's challenging. But again, it's not a knife. You're not giving them a knife in the back. You're going with a loving scalpel. And I'm not going to continue to hurt them by remaining silent. I'm going to be not going to be mastered by anything. So here's what I think Jesus was getting at. And I think what we've lost sight of is this. When we, and I'm talking about Christ's followers, the church, when we leverage anything other than love, we ultimately lose our leverage. I hope that word leverage doesn't throw you off. I'm not talking about manipulation. I'm not talking about, you know, selling something. I think we've lost our leverage in culture. We're losing our leverage in the world. And it's not because we're at war with a group of people. It's not because of politics. It's not because of you know, Democrats or Republicans, right? It's not because of denominations. It's not because of any of that. Many, many decades ago, when the church got its power and the church got control and the church got money and the church got influence and the ability to persuade politics and to, you know, to influence legislation, we abandoned love and we began to leverage something else. And on that day, whenever that happened, when the church became powerful, we began to lose our leverage. You see, it wasn't always that way. Once upon a time, there was a handful of Jesus followers. And all they had was love one another. Listen, they didn't even have the New Testament. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, they didn't have the writings of Paul. They may have had Mark for a little while, you know. A group may have had a little portion of Matthew. If they lived in Rome, they might have had a couple of letters from Paul, maybe. If they lived in Corinth, they might have gotten a letter, two or three or four. If they lived in Ephesus, they may have gotten a visit from Paul. That was it. We're sitting here. I got about 100 versions of the Bible right here on my little tablet here. And they didn't have, and you know what they had? It's like, why was they so effective? You read Acts. Wow, that's right. They couldn't say, now turn in your Bibles, or in this case, log on to, yeah, right? And none of that. What did they have? Love one another. Jesus said, here it is. What if love one another is the filter? Let's not lose sight of the intent of the commander and get it hung up with the commands. And my friends, I hope that you become very equipped in God's word. God's word is clear about that, to know the scriptures, to know that. I hope you're in it every single day. And I hope that if anything I said sounds like I'm minimizing that, not at all. I'm elevating the fact of what Jesus said. This is how you know. Not because you can memorize all these verses, not because you have an outline of theology, but because you love. And I'll tell you what, the world's not going to get interested in what we believe until they see that we love them. Let's bow.